Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our study of this wonderful book. Hebrews chapter 6, I'll begin reading with verse 1. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs, useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the very next verse, there is a reference to Abraham. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater. And I'm not going to continue to read on, because that takes us into another passage that for another sermon. But the reference to Abraham is significant. This morning we consider what many believe is one of the more difficult passages in the Bible to expound upon. It contains one of the strongest warnings in the Bible. It's a passage that is challenging. And particularly if you approach this passage and you don't have already good, clear theological categories. If you approach this passage and you begin with a man-centered theology, this could be a very, very discouraging passage, because you could draw the wrong conclusion. If you have a theology that is basically man-centered and you have reduced faith to strictly a decision you make, or maybe an experience that you have, or maybe the combination of both, some kind of experience and faith is equated with the power of your will and this faith commitment, this decision you've made, and there's no understanding ultimately that if there is faith, it had nothing to do with you. Because faith is something that God creates in dead people, and first he makes them alive through the new birth, and then they believe, and he produces faith, as opposed to you believe and then you're born again. Believing and then being born again would be like building the best hospitals modern science could provide in the middle of a cemetery and say, here's the answer to the grave. You just got to come to the hospital. You got to get out of the grave and come into the hospital. It'd be a very empty hospital. There'd be no takers. First, there has to be a spiritual resurrection. The dead in sin have to be spiritually resurrected, and the first thing that the Lord does in conjunction with resurrecting you spiritually, and uniting you to Jesus Christ, grafting you into Christ as he produces within you, the grace of repentance and the grace of faith. And we need to approach this passage from that God-centered, theologically correct, biblical paradigm. Or else you could read this and conclude that you can be saved and lose your salvation. Once you've lost your salvation, you could never regain it. That'd be deeply, deeply discouraging. But the intent, and we know this because the author of Hebrews tells us, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. And he tells us that he's writing ultimately here because he doesn't want us to become sluggish, but he wants us through faith and patience to inherit the promise. And he says that, be imitators of those who've gone before you, who've inherited the promise. And there's a reference to Abraham. So there's the context. And the context is going to be key in terms of understanding this correctly. This call to show diligence. This call to consider the need for patience in the midst of the wilderness and the trials and the struggles of this life. The need to live in faith and to not become sluggish and dull. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. What diligence is this? There's an example of this that has in mind. There is an important distinction that needs to be made in this passage. The distinction between those who become sluggish, resulting ultimately in a trajectory that leads to outright apostasy, where they outright reject God's salvation in Christ, versus those who struggle and they have a weak faith. That distinction is absolutely critical as we consider this passage. They are not the same thing. Weak faith is not the same thing as outright rejecting Jesus Christ and the promise. Very, very different. A very important distinction. He is acknowledging that many that he is ministering to have, at this moment in time, a degree of weakness regarding their faith. And he is concerned, is this weak faith or is this apathy that ultimately and dullness that leads to apostasy? And he tells them, take inventory, guard your heart, consider an example of those who are patient, weak, but patient, and look and study that and consider that and trust in God's promise, a promise, and therefore he directs them to the hope, to the gospel. Very, very important. Now, this warning, do not become sluggish. This word here, this Greek word, it's the same word that's used in the Greek translation of Proverbs, of a sluggard who's so lazy his hand in the porridge and can't bring it to his mouth. I mean, what a picture of that. The hand is in the porridge, it's in the food, but there's not enough energy, there's not enough motivation to bring it to his mouth. This picture of just incredible laziness and sluggishness. And he applies them, you know, spiritually. Is that the attitude you have towards the means of grace? That's what he's pressing them with. Is that the attitude you have towards Jesus Christ and God's salvation for you through the person of Christ and his work? Are you so sluggish that here you can reach out and touch Christ? And he puts food of everlasting life in your hand, but there's no motivation to even take it and put it to your mouth. For it is impossible. You know, these are the statements here that are very strong. For it is impossible. Look at verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away. If they fall away. How do you make sense out of this? You know, this is an amazing statement. This is not a statement that these people have experienced salvation, they've been regenerated, and now they are going to lose their salvation, and once they've rejected their salvation, they can't be re-saved. That's not what's going on here. But what's going on here, this is a powerful statement about what God is doing and what happens through the means of grace. The author of Hebrews is saying that when you come together in Christian worship, the reference here is to the ministry of the Word. It's through the ministry of the Word that the Holy Spirit, this morning, you are before the very heavenly throne room of the Lord. And therefore, through this means that God has ordained, you are coming in contact with the Holy Spirit. The heavenly manna, the food is here. You are a part of something where God brings life to dead people, and he nourishes them and sustains them in their faith. And his whole point is, you have been raised in families. You've been raised in a church environment where you have participated in the means of grace week after week after week after week after week. And you have this exposure to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and to the truth. And you have professed faith in Christ. You've professed, you believe this, and this is true. And if you go back and you reject Christian worship, if you reject the ministry, the Christian ministry, where Christ specifically is preached without the types and shadows of the law, because if you reject the Christian community and Christian worship, and you go back and live as a Jew, there's nothing left for you. Because you've rejected the very means that God has provided you. And you're like the sluggard with your hand in the bowl of food, but you don't have the motivation to bring the food to your mouth. And therefore, if you're going to go back and worship and live as a Jew, the very types and shadows of the law, they're obsolete now because they have been fulfilled by the reality. Jesus Christ is the reality of that. And therefore, if you reject the reality and the very substance that the types and shadows point to, what's left for you? Are we going to crucify Christ again? What foundation has to be established? It has to be a foundation of repentance and faith. And his whole point is, if you have no confidence in faith and repentance, and you reject that foundation, and you reject the reality, the fulfillment of the types and shadows in the person of Jesus Christ, there's nothing left. And therefore, make sure that your attitude towards the gospel ministry, towards Christian worship, is not like the sluggard. But rather, like the one who has weak faith, but we see God sustaining them in their faith. And we see God producing within them patient endurance. And he appeals to Abraham. He appeals to Abraham. We're introduced to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. In Genesis chapter 12, God appears to Abraham and he makes several promises to Abraham. He declares what he's going to do for Abraham. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. As we continue our study of Abraham, there's some amazing things that take place just in the life of Abraham. There's a coalition of five kings that attack the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew, Lot, they've separated, is living in the plain of Sodom. Nephew, his Lot, and his household are taken captive by this coalition of kings, five kings, that overtake the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies. A messenger comes back to Abraham, and Abraham hears about this, and he arms his 318 servants. And they pursue this coalition of kings. They overcome them, they defeat them, and they recover all the plunder and the people. And as they are returning back, they are met by the king of Sodom. You know that story. And Abraham returns all the plunder to the king of Sodom. He tells the king of Sodom, I don't want it to be said that I'm wealthy and I'm blessed by a pagan king. You can have your stuff. It's amazing. Well, Abraham, as he gets home, it's been a great day. He's met by Melchizedek. I'm skipping over that. Have to summarize, get a few high points here. He's sitting outside, drinking an adult beverage, having a cigar, and it occurs to him, I'm making that. He's contemplating what's happened. However he does that, over cheese curds or whatever, I don't know. But he's contemplating the events that have transpired. And he realizes, you know, these five kings, what happens when they regroup and reorganize and they retrain and they come and pursue me? And he has a bit of an anxiety attack. And the Lord appears to him and says, I am your shield. I am your shield, Abraham. And not only am I your shield, Abraham, I'm going to give myself to you. I'm going to give myself to you, Abraham, the creator of heaven and earth, the one who upholds all things by the power of his word. I'm going to give myself to you. That's the heart and soul of the Abrahamic covenant. Don't ever make it just about land or people. That's goofiness. That all contributes to the bigger picture. God's going to give himself to Abraham. There's no better promise in all the world than God's going to give himself to you. What is a greater possession? What's a greater treasure? I'm going to give myself to you, Abraham. And by the way, let's make this formal. Get a three-year-old heifer. Get a three-year-old goat. Get a three-year-old ram. Get a beautiful turtle dove and get a young pigeon. Cut them in half. Now you have, what is it, eight different pieces. And make a bloody aisle. And I'm going to make a treaty. A covenant between me and you. But the astounding thing is Abraham never walks through the bloody aisle. There's a smoking fire pot. There's a flaming torch representing the Father and the Son. And the treaty is between the Father and the Son. An oath is made. A promise is made. Abraham and his spiritual seed are represented by the eternal Son of God. And therefore, the covenant between the Son represents the elect seed of Abraham. And therefore, all the work, all the righteousness, the body of the Son is going to be broken. His blood's going to spread, just like this bloody aisle demonstrates. The curses of the covenant, all the demands are going to fall upon the Son. The eternal Son of God is going to do everything required to secure the promise that I'm going to give myself to you, Abraham. When God first appeared to Abraham, he's 75 years old. 75 years old. And he moves his whole family. Lot comes with him. By the time after this covenant, you'd think Abraham would be like, wow. And I'm sure he is. But, you know, his wife comes in and says, you know, no children. All these promises, land and heirs and nation and kingdoms, no children. Just Eliezer, a servant in my household. Take my handmaiden, Hagar. You know, have you ever tried to help God out? Abraham, they're going to help. God needs your help, doesn't he? This is a moment of weakness. God needs a little bit of help, just a little bit of help. So he sleeps with the handmaiden, gives birth to Ishmael, and for 13 years, Abraham lives with the notion and the belief that Ishmael is the fulfillment of what God has promised him. For 13 years, he lives delusional, thinking that Ishmael is the fulfillment of this promise. God appears to him when he's 99 years old, 13 years after when he was 86, the birth of Ishmael, and says, no. No, I will deliver on my promise. Next year, your wife will give birth to a son from your flesh and the flesh of your wife. Isaac. Isaac. You think that, wow. There was a famine at one point in the land. Abraham moves his family to Egypt, the land of bread. It's pretty amazing that God appears to him when he's 75. So Sarah's at least 70. I mean, she's not a young spry gal, and yet her beauty is so amazing that all the princes of the Pharaoh draw his attention to this beautiful young this gal that's. They've come into the land, the newcomers. And he makes in this agreement with his wife, tell everybody I'm you're my sister. Which was true. They had the same father. Pharaoh takes his wife, discovers, in fact, it's Abraham's wife. You know, you think when you compromise like that and you sell your wife, it'd be hard to recover. Be hard to recover. But when Abraham leaves Egypt, he leaves, the Bible says, a very wealthy man. He plunders Egypt. In the midst of his sin, his compromise, that's why he's in Egypt. He lies about his wife, and God blesses him. God blesses him. He compromises, he sins. He leaves Egypt filthy rich, massive herds. Because he was so righteous. And he doesn't just do this once. But then there's Abimelech, the Philistine king. And again, she's my sister. And when the Philistine king discovers the truth, he rebukes Abraham. The Philistine king at that moment in time looks like he's more righteous than Abraham. He has more sense than Abraham at that moment in time, and he rebukes Abraham. And once again, Abraham's blessed. But then we come to the passage we're all so familiar with that we immediately want to go to, and we want to skip over all the failure. You know, when it comes to Abraham, we always focus on the good stuff, but we don't want to focus on the failure. Genesis 22, God appears to him. Go to Mount Moriah, build an altar, and offer your only son, Isaac. Offer your only son, Isaac. Going up the mountain, got the wood, fire, everything, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide. God will provide. God will provide. And then he said, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there, behold, him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. There you have substitutionary atonement. And Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, in the mountain of the Lord it shall be provided. This table. It all happened on the mountain of the Lord. God has provided. God has provided. I suspect if I took anybody here, your marriage, your family, your life, and we put you under the microscope, you would have failures in your life not unlike Abraham. Maybe not quite as catastrophic, but you would have plenty of failures. And if you were honest with yourself, your own experience in faith is mixed with failure. And yet there's times where there's real evidence. Yeah, you really do believe. You really do believe. The author of Hebrews is making a distinction between apostasy, those who outright reject everything that this table holds out to you. If you reject what this table holds out to you, God has nothing left for you. That's the whole point of the warning. If your spiritual apathy is as such, if your dullness is such that you could care less about this table and you care more about types and shadows in a big building in Jerusalem, you've rejected the foundation. You can't relay this foundation. Christ is not going to be re-crucified. And the Lord ministers Christ to you through means that he's ordained. It's not liturgical dance or something else. It's much word, much word. This right here is the ministry of the word. It's visible word. It's much word. And the promise is held out to you through the ministry of the word. It's pressed upon you. It's communicated to you through the ministry of the word. And the Holy Spirit is involved with this in such a manner that the Lord can say what he says here. It is impossible if you reject this ministry. Because this ministry is all about Christ crucified. And that's God's salvation for you. And the promise is, God has promised to give himself to you. He's your shield. Even when you're weak and you fail. It's not conditional upon what you do. It has nothing to do with you. It's a gift. You're called upon to rest, to trust. Patient endurance, cling to Christ. Cling to Christ. God's provision for you. And there's times, if you're honest, you've had thoughts that you don't want to share with your husband, your wife, or anybody, because we look at you and think, well, you're nuts. Because the struggle in our hearts, the struggle of faith is intense. One phone call can change it all. One doctor's visit. In one day, your life can be turned upside down circumstantially. And yet in all things, the Lord delivers his people from their troubles. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. And the Lord has promised to give himself to you. And this morning he gives you his body and his blood that you might live forever. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come before you on this Lord's Day morning, we have reflected upon the teaching of the scriptures. The warning about spiritual dullness, apathy. Do not be like the sluggard. But rather, consider Abraham. In the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our trials, in the midst of the difficulties, the struggles, may we patiently endure in faith. May we endure patiently, Lord, because our hearts, our minds are fixed upon Jesus Christ and the promise. And we know that you are faithful. You are faithful. You are our shield. You ultimately, although the afflictions of the righteous are many, those afflictions you use in our lives, you have promised us you will deliver us ultimately from all of our troubles. And blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, for you have given yourself to him. And may we long for the day when we experience the fullness of this promise. When we are brought into your tent and we live in your home, in your house, and we live with you, and there's never night. There's only the light of day, and we can walk by sight. May we long for that time. Lord, may our eyes and hearts be fixed upon that. Fix us firmly upon Christ, and may the Word of God triumph over our doubts and our fears. Give us the grace necessary. Give us the faith necessary to continue to persevere, clinging to Christ, we pray. And use this supper, this communion, to strengthen our faith, we ask, to nourish our souls, to strengthen the union spiritually we have with Jesus Christ. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.